Perfect. Okay, so tonight we're going to turn our attention to Jesus Christ, our priest. Let's begin with the reading in Leviticus at chapter 16, and I'll begin at verse 15. This whole chapter is about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest was to go in to the Holy of Holies and make an offering, atonement, for the entire congregation. So I'll be skipping a portion where he offers a bull for himself and for his family, and we'll begin at verse 15 and read through verse 22. Let's give attention to God's word. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall go bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. We'll stop our reading there tonight, thus far in God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to learn more tonight about the offices of Jesus Christ, and particularly tonight about his office of priest, help us, Father, even as we have read this short account of Aaron, the high priest, of the Day of Atonement. Father, give us good understanding. Father, give us a solid foundation in Christ Jesus tonight. Move our hearts by the Spirit, that we might be even more and more conformed to our elder brother, our high priest, the heir of all things, even Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, tonight, as we're talking about the office of priest, it's good for us just to think a little bit about this passage in Leviticus and see how many times here that the author, Moses, speaks of the sins of Israel, of their transgressions, and how the priest, it was Aaron at this point in time, went into the Holy of Holies once a year and made atonement for the entire assembly, all of the people. He had two goats. One was slain, and the blood of the one was used to be sprinkled about as he went in, and the other he was to place his hands upon and confess the sins of Israel and lay that on the second goat, and the goat would be then taken out into the wilderness, indicating that their sins had been separated from them, that their sins were atoned for by the blood of the first goat, and their sins were separated from them by the scapegoat or the second goat. But we get that sense that blood was required. There was an atonement that was required for the sins of the people, and it was the priest the intercessor, the mediator, not all of the people. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. No one else could accompany him, only the one, only the high priest. Well, it gives us a little background on what it means to be a priest. Let's review a bit where we've been. In the Westminster Confession, we have learned that Adam and Eve fell from grace, that we have inherited their sinfulness as a result of the fall. We fell with Adam, and we saw and had a definition of that estate of sin and misery, which we were all plunged into. And then we had question 20, did God leave all mankind in that estate? And we answered it by saying, no, he hasn't. Not everyone. He's elected some to be pulled out of that estate of sin and misery and placed into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. And so now we've been learning about who that redeemer is. Who is that redeemer of God's elect? It's only Jesus Christ. There's only one redeemer. There aren't two, there aren't three, it's just one, that being Jesus Christ, and he is the eternal Son of God who became man and was God and man in two distinct nations, one natures, one person, forever. We also dug a little bit more deeply into that question as to how the Son of God took on a human nature. How did he become man, so to speak? He did so by taking a true body and a reasonable soul to himself. That true body and reasonable soul, which was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Very important, those last three words, yet without sin. That's our Redeemer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how he became man. Well, now we start to dig in a little bit deeper as to who this Redeemer is. And Christ, he serves in three different offices, prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. This is just defining our Redeemer and trying to get to know Christ a bit better. We know there's these three offices and these two conditions, these estates in which he serves us. Well, last week we talked about that office of a prophet, didn't we? He executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And so we dug into that and looked at what a prophet does, and Old Testament prophets, and saw how that was really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he still continues to do that today by and through the word and his spirit, and primarily teaching us, knowing us, revealing to us God's will for our salvation. Well, as we said before, these five questions, the next ones after question 23, really just open up these different offices, these three offices, as well as his humiliation and exaltation. We've dealt with the first one, so now we're on to the second one, question 25. Tonight, Jesus, the priest. We dealt with the prophet, now we're going to deal with the priest, Jesus the priest. Well, here's question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? And this has the same form as question 24. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. I'd like to spend a little bit of time, or most of our time tonight, on that continual intercession part. But let's look at the larger catechism, see if there's much difference. And there really isn't. Larger catechism really follows the shorter fairly closely. Christ executeth the office of a priest and is once offering himself a sacrifice without spot. They wanted to make sure that we got that in the larger catechism, without spot. It's good for them to pick that up. Very important for us to know that Jesus Christ is a lamb without blemish, without spot, without sin. To God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, not only a sacrifice, but also works reconciliation for the sins of the people, including us tonight, and in making continual intercession for them. Very similar to the shorter catechism, not much added there at all. Well, let's talk a bit tonight on what it means to be a priest. Once again, I'm going to give a lot of credit to Thomas Watson in his book, A Body of Divinity, and we'll get down to that primarily as we study the intercession portion of what it means to be a priest. Well, where are we going to go to find out about the priesthood? How about a Bible dictionary? This I found to be kind of helpful. Of course, the idea of priesthood connects itself in all its forms, pure or corrupted, with a consciousness more or less distinct of sin. So what they're saying is, as we know that we are transgressors, that we are sinners, that this office of priest is connected to that consciousness that we have, that we have transgressed God's law, that we are not holy. So here they continue, men feel that they have broken the law. We know that. All men believe that. All men know that. Whether they admit it or not is something else, but we all know that we're guilty. We feel we've broken the law. The power above them is holier than they are, and they dare not approach it. Again, I think this is true in every single person. The power above them is holier than they are, and they dare not approach it. They crave for the intervention of someone of whom they can think as likely to be more acceptable than themselves. Well, not all people would admit this, but I would say that all people certainly feel this. Even if they won't admit it, they will suppress that truth and unrighteousness. A Christian certainly feels this. A Christian certainly knows this, that we have sinned. We've broken God's law. We need somebody holier than we are. And if I can put it that way, those are human terms. We need somebody who is pure, innocent, holy, blameless, without spot. So I thought that was a good definition. It's helpful. To connect us to the office of priesthood, the need for a priest. Exodus 20 is also very helpful to us as God descends upon the mountain. There is much going on as God does descend upon the mountain. This passage here that's on the screen follows directly after the Ten Commandments, but we know that God has descended. We have that in chapter 19 of Exodus. I'm trying to turn there very quickly. But God has visited his people. And so he has come down upon the mountain. Now, this is verse 18 of chapter 19 of Exodus. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So now we jump down to close to the end of chapter 20, and the people saw the thunder. That's interesting. They saw the thunder so loud they could. Actually, Moses can write that they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Said to Moses, "You speak to us. We will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." We need a priest. We need an intercessor. We need somebody who is holier than we are. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That's the idea, that we can't approach God, not in our humanness, not in our sin, that there is fear and trembling because of the holiness of God. And that's a good fear. That's a right fear. We need an intercessor. And we saw that, didn't we, in Leviticus 16. Aaron, the high priest, the priest who is anointed and consecrated, the priest who's been set aside by God as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He's not only been set aside, he's not only been anointed with oil, he has been dressed in the garments of a priest. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Atonement really seems to be a point really important here. The word used by Moses four times here in just two verses. That's the work of the priest, making atonement. Single man going in, taking blood with him, sprinkling it, offering up the incense, a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. Atonement, 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 atonement. The work of the priest. Well, Aaron was offering up the blood of goats and bulls. Jesus offered up himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus here speaks about the hired hands who would not do that. They did not own the sheep. They did not possess the sheep. They did not love the sheep. But Jesus lays down his own life. He offers himself. He doesn't get someone else to stand in his place. He offers his own life. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. You see, no one takes it from Jesus. He lays it down of his own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He offers himself. If his life were taken from him, it wouldn't be an offering that he made. And so he laid down his life of his own accord, of his own free will. Isn't that what the priests did in the Old Testament? Not that Jesus is an Old Testament priest, but they laid down the blood of another, an animal. Jesus lays down his own blood. He lays down his own life of his own accord. He offers himself. And in doing so, he satisfied divine justice. Wages of sin is death. Adam was told in the garden, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the eternal punishment for sin. That justice, that righteous justice, God's law must be satisfied. And as Jesus Christ appears as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. You see, he entered into that perfect tent. He entered into the Holy of Holies to offer up his own blood. And the only way that he gets into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, not the tent Holy of Holies, not the temple Holy of Holies, but the true one, the real one, where God exists, is because his sacrifice was perfect. It's because his sacrifice was acceptable. Because his sacrifice truly satisfied the divine justice of God. The more perfect tent. He entered once for all into the holy places. He satisfied divine justice. And there's that once for all language, isn't there? There are many, 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 many bulls and goats and other animals whose blood was shed, always pointing to that once for all time, Christ's offering of his own blood. And there we see it once again in Hebrews chapter 10. Behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first, meaning the offering of blood and goats, in order to establish the second. The old covenant, in a sense, with the old ceremonial rites, are all satisfied in Jesus Christ. And so that's how the writer to the Hebrews can say he takes away the first. Jesus Christ has satisfied the first. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the ceremonial rites, the sacrificial rites, as he laid down his own life. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ isn't sacrificed again and again and again, as the Church of Rome would have us to believe, once for all on the cross of Calvary. Without spot. Let's just look at one slide. This is the addition that's in the larger catechism. Jesus, 1 Peter 3, 18 tells us the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ suffered once for sins. He's the fully righteous, the blameless, the spotless one, the righteous for the unrighteous. That would be all of us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, the innocent one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, without spot, without sin, blameless, innocent. He had to be. Otherwise, as he goes to the cross, he's suffering for his own sin, but he didn't, because he didn't sin. And so he's suffering for our sin that was laid upon him. Yes, the innocent one. Yes, and he reconciles us to God, doesn't he? Not only atoning, not only satisfying divine justice, that once in time sacrifice, he reconciles us to God. And this is the wrong slide. So we'll just talk about being reconciled to God. He brings together those two parties, so to speak, all Christians, all believers, all the elect, all the chosen, and God himself. That's the idea of reconciliation, bringing together, bringing peace. That's what he does. Jesus does that. He has shed his blood to satisfy divine justice, and he has fully satisfied the law of God. It doesn't need to be satisfied any longer. One has done it. Jesus Christ has done it for us. And so we're not about the work of satisfying the law any longer. Jesus has done it. And so there's no war between us and God. He has fully satisfied the law. And so as God looks upon us, he looks upon that reconciliation that has been achieved by Jesus Christ in his righteous living and his fully keeping of the law, in fully satisfying the covenant of works. Intercession. This is where I want to get to tonight and spend a little bit of time on. For this is Jesus's ongoing work, his work of intercession. It's going on today. It's going on right now. You see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see the progression there in that very short verse of Paul? He's asking that question, who's there to condemn those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is this rhetorical question. There is no one to condemn. There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. That's the way this chapter begins. Why is that? Because Christ died, because Christ atoned, because Christ fully satisfied God's divine judgment, because Christ is our priest. But more than that, he was raised. He was at the right hand of God. He lived righteously, and so he can fully and completely sit next to his Father because he's the righteous one of Israel. And see the progression now. He's at the right hand of God because he's been raised, because he was fully and completely righteous, because he satisfied divine justice. But then he intercedes. We think of Christ sitting on his throne tonight as being our king, and he is, and we'll study that, Lord willing, next week. But he's also right now interceding for us in that priestly office. We can't forget that. We must meditate upon it. That's our job tonight. Intercession. Well, what is that? You see a couple of definitions here. To intercede is to attempt to reconcile differences between two people or groups. Jesus has done that. By and through his righteousness, he has reconciled us. To mediate is very similar in meaning to intercede. We refer to Jesus as our intercessor, but we also refer to him as our mediator, to interpose between parties in order to reconcile. See, both of them include this idea of a reconciliation, of bringing two parties together that were formerly apart. I can think of Adam and Eve in the garden, and as they are removed, as they are placed back out into the wilderness, away from the garden, away from the tree of life, away from that intimacy with God, separated. And now Jesus Christ brings us back together, reconciling, no longer at war with God. Having fully satisfied his law, we can stand in the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ, being clothed with his righteousness. He has reconciled us. He has restored our friendship with God, if you want to think of it that way. He's restored harmony with God. We're no longer enemies. That's the idea. That's the concept. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. He has restored harmony. Now we can take a look at some quotes from Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity. How does Jesus intercede? Even now, how is he interceding right now? And Watson says he's doing it efficaciously. It's very effective. It's got to be effective. It's a prevailing intercession. Think of that word, prevail. It prevails. It prevails over our sins. It prevails over our corruption. It prevails over how we offend God day to day. It's prevailing. Christ never lost any cause he pleaded. He was never non-suited. I don't know if Thomas Watson was an attorney or not, but that's a legal idea. The idea in a non-suit is that you can't even bring that suit. Jesus was never non-suited. He's pleading for the people of God. And God never tells him, hey, you know, don't plead for that one. No. Jesus Christ has never lost a cause he's pleaded. It is effectual. It's prevailing, even over our sins. What a joy it is to think of that. How does Jesus intercede? This is a wonderful quote. Christ prays for nothing but what he has the power to give. What he prays for, as he is a man, that he has the power to give as he is God. Do you understand? The God-man, knowing, having sympathies for us, our sympathetic high priest, he prays for us as he is man, fully human nature. And then he has the power to give it as he is God. Watson continues, it's a great comfort to a believer when his prayer is weak. I think we can all identify with that. And he can hardly pray for himself. that Christ's prayer in heaven is mighty and powerful. When we know our prayers are weak, and we can, at times, hardly pray for ourselves, that we know that Jesus Christ is interceding right now, and his prayer is mighty. How does Jesus intercede? Christ prays for nothing but what his Father has a mind to grant. There is but one will between Christ and his Father. They are fully and completely aligned. There are not two wills. Fully aligned. Christ prays, sanctify them through thy truth. And this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So then, if Christ prays for nothing but what God the Father has in mind to grant, then he is like to succeed. Watson puts that in kind of an interesting way. He is like to succeed. No, he will succeed. I think that's what Watson meant, but he was writing, I think, in maybe the 1600s. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful truth. Christ prays for nothing but what the Father has a mind to grant. Why does this matter to us? I'm hoping you're seeing that already. Let's take another couple of quotes from Watson. Is Jesus Christ your priest tonight? If he is, then you are persevering in grace. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That's a direct quote from John 17, the high priestly prayer. As Jesus is praying, he's asking the Father to keep those persons, men, women, and children, that God the Father has given to Jesus. You see, it's not our prayer. It's not our watchfulness. It's not our grace that keeps us. But it's God's care and his maintenance. He holds us that we do not fall away. Perseverance. The intercession of Christ is so key to our perseverance. Whence is it that God preserves us? It is from Christ's intercession. Father, keep them. Again, directly from the high priestly prayer, John 17:11. We persevere in grace in part because of Christ's intercession, in large part. Is Christ your priest tonight? When a Christian prays, he must chiefly fix his eye upon Christ's intercession. We're to look up to the mercy seat, but to hope for mercy through Christ's intercession. We read in Leviticus 16 that Aaron made atonement by the incense as well as by the blood, so we must look to the cloud of incense, meaning the intercession of Christ. What a joy it is for us to consider these things, and when we speak of Christ as our intercessor, these things lie behind that. It's not an empty word. It's not an empty office of Christ being our priest. Well, this question now becomes very, very pointed. Is Christ your priest? The sad condition of an unbeliever. He has none in heaven to speak a word for him. I pray not for the world. Again, part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, I pray not for the world. As good be shut out of heaven as shut out of Christ's prayer. How sad is the condition of that man for whom Christ will not pray, nay, against whom he will pray. These are sobering thoughts, sobering truths, brothers and sisters. Christ is our priest. is interceding for us even now, even tonight. And it's so, so very important for our sanctification and certainly for our salvation. And as this slide shows, very motivating for our evangelism. Next week, Lord willing, we will move into the third office. We've seen the prophet. Tonight, we've seen the priest. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider Christ the king. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.